You remember we are studying during these morning services, Christ as our foundation. You might say the foundation for us as individuals, but more particularly the foundation for us as a church. That unless our foundation is Christ, we really in truth forfeit the right to be called a church. And we realized a fortnight back that Christ, his gospel, is part of that foundation. That it is in that message that Christ comes to us and that we come to Christ. That as it is preached, we hear of him, come to him, know him in a living and true way, and therefore our lives begin centered upon him. And because of that, it is the gospel that is central to the teaching of the church, the gospel that converts sinners. Last week we saw, as we began to consider Christ's threefold office, that he is also a prophet. When we lay the foundation of Christ, we are saying, in effect, that part of what it means to have Christ as our foundation is to have Christ as our prophet, the final prophet, the one by whom God spoke in these last days, the one that was God's final word. Moses promised that he would come in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 and following. And he is the one that all must hear. And if they fail to hear him, then there is a curse upon them. For he is God's last word. By his teaching, by his life, by his works, by his death, by his resurrection. Which things are spoken to us when we read the Bible and when we hear the gospel preached. So it is the Spirit of Christ who is that testimony there in the scriptures. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus throughout the scriptures and also in preaching. When preaching is done under the unction of the Holy Spirit, Christ is proclaimed. And by God's Spirit, Christ, as it were, speaks to us and addresses us. And we, by his Spirit, are enabled to believe and to obey him. He is a prophet unlike any other, because he can touch us in the innermost recesses of our hearts. He can deal with sin in that place that no other word, no other prophet has been able to speak such comfort as he. Because he, of course, as God, did a work that none other could accomplish. So he is a prophet. That's part of the foundation of Christ, part of the foundation for our lives, part of the foundation for our church. The next office that we're considering this morning is Christ as priest. The Lord Jesus Christ as a priest. Now it is obviously a matter of importance in the scripture that we comprehend this rightly. Because there are priests throughout the scriptures having various functions and offices. And there are those today who call themselves priests and believe that priesthood in one way or another still is an enduring ministry. Well, there is some truth in that, but a lot of ways in which we can go astray in that. Remember that we, in fact, are a kingdom of priests. Those who were in the Old Testament, it's in Exodus chapter 19, in the preface to the giving of the Ten Commandments, when God began to speak to Moses and promised the covenant he would make with his people, promised them there and said to him there that this is what they were called to, that we are all priests in that sense, in that we offer to God spiritual sacrifices, to bring that into New Testament language. But there are, of course, also special priests, priests beyond the normal, priests that were appointed of God for particular ministry and particular work that we have through the Old Testament. Their overlapping functions are not always easy to tease out from Scripture and the understanding that it gives to us. How chief priests interacted with the Levitical priests and so forth has perplexed scholars over many years. But however it was that was so, nevertheless, we read in Scripture of a priesthood that was a special appointment. So Hebrews 5 and verse 4, part of the passage that we read, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Just as Aaron was. And in Exodus chapter 28, as part there of God's giving of the law and establishing of this priesthood, the importance and significance of Aaron begins to come to our attention. Exodus 28 and verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother, Moses is told, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. He was singled out from among the children of Israel. He was, as Hebrews 5 verse 4 tells us, called by God. Moses didn't suggest this. Moses didn't come up with the idea. Nobody put a word in his ear that Aaron would be a splendid fellow to have as a high priest. God himself appointed. God called him, and he was chosen from among the children of Israel. And we find the culmination of this in Leviticus and chapter 9, when that appointment is confirmed and when Aaron and his sons commence their ministry. Leviticus 9 and verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak. And so forth it goes, the various sacrifices that marked the commencement of his priestly office, given in Exodus 28 and in Leviticus chapter 9, him actually entering in upon it. But of course there were other priests, those that served around Aaron. Now Aaron was the high priest and had a special responsibilities and duties, but others also God appointed to help and assist. And in Exodus and chapter 32, there we find how it is that the Levites came into prominence as priests, as assistants in the carrying of the furniture of the tabernacle, in maintaining it, looking after it, in those when they were on the march in their pilgrimage, who had to bear the holy things and had various responsibilities devolved to them. In Exodus 32, when Moses and Joshua, having come down from the mountain where they had received the Ten Commandments, found that below everything was in uproar, that the Israelites had sinned, there was revelry among them. As Moses says, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear, in Exodus 32 and in verse 18. They made a golden calf, and Aaron had been swept along in this, and this great wickedness had been done. In verse 27 of Exodus 32, we read there, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And because of this, and this work that the sons of Levi had done, they were also given great prominence as priests, and were enabled then to serve alongside Aaron. They were called near. They were called to minister to God in a very special way. And the whole book of Hebrews begins to explain to us how this priesthood worked, and how, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming, brought to fruition and fulfillment that priesthood. Even though he wasn't descended from the tribe of Aaron, wasn't a Levite, he wasn't one of those that belonged to that family of Exodus 32, who showed themselves by acquitting themselves and following God's commandments, and were given honor and responsibility because of that, he wasn't from that tribe. He wasn't any relation of Aaron or Moses at all. Came from the tribe of Judah, of which in the scriptures God has spoken nothing of that tribe in relation to the priesthood. But it was from that family that eventually the priest, the great high priest, the one that exceeded and superseded Aaron and his office was eventually to come. But what were these priests to do? What was the essential heart of their work? So we had Aaron, he was appointed, and his sons as the high priest. He had his assistants in the Levites who carried the furniture of the tabernacle and tended to it. But what really lay at the center of their work? What was their work about? What were the main responsibilities that they had to discharge with all of the sort of matters that pertained to it? But what was the heart of it? Well, Hebrews 5 and verse 1 tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That is the heart of it. Appointed for men, that's it. He is called to this task. Nobody takes the honor upon himself. Aaron didn't decide he'd rather fancy the job. No, he had to be called of God. The Levites didn't promote themselves. They had to equip themselves well in order that God should appoint them. They didn't thrust themselves forward or offer themselves to this office at all. They were appointed by God for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the heart of what it means to be a priest. If you were a priest in the Old Testament times, your main duty and responsibility was in the offering up of gifts and sacrifices for sins. When the tabernacle had to move, well, very well, there were duties then. You had to transport all the furniture, the curtains that were around it, the frames and posts, the various pegs, not to mention the holier items that were within the table, the mercy seat, the tablets there, the Ark of the Covenant that surrounded them, and the lights that displayed there, the presence of God, the showbread and the special table that was upon. All of these things you had to carry. But when you settled and stopped somewhere, all of this, and the bronze altar particularly that lay outside of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, pertained to the gifts and sacrifices for sin. This was the heart of it. This is what it was all involved with. When you approached the tabernacle, having gone through the outer perimeter curtain that lay all around it, and entered into the entrance through the flap in the curtain which allowed you access into the courtyard, the first major thing that you would have seen would have been this bronze altar, upon which every day various sacrifices were offered. Different sacrifices, you can read about them in the first five or six chapters of Leviticus: burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, all of them with a different function within the sacrificial system, but every single one of them having within its core this sense of sacrifice for sin. Yeah, it might have been that you're expressing gratitude to God, but even before you could do that, you still had to make a sacrifice for sin. You might have been expressing your love and fellowship with one another and the peace that existed between you and your neighbor. But before you could do that, there still had to be that element of sacrifice for sin. And of course, inherent within the whole concept of a sin offering and a guilt offering was atonement for sin. Priests were involved with offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was integral. That was their work. That was what they had to do. They received the various animals that were brought to them, were responsible for overseeing their slaughter, and they're being laid upon the bronze altar, and whatever then was to be done with the various parts, depending on the sacrifice, whether the priests kept a portion of it, whether some of it had to be burnt outside the camp, whether some of it was then given to the people for themselves to eat together. They were responsible for overseeing the sacrifices for sin. They acted, therefore, as mediators. They were appointed for men in things pertaining to God. When the worshipper came with their animal, when they came to offer whatever sacrifice it was that they needed to offer, the priest represented them to God, received from them what they brought, oversaw it, made it valid and legitimate. Nobody could come of their own inclination and will and just place the animal on the bronze altar and just chop it to pieces as they felt in mind to do. They had to follow the word of God, which said they needed a mediator. They needed the priest, one of Aaron's sons, to stand and to minister for them at the bronze altar as these sacrifices and gifts for sin were offered. Now, inasmuch as these things were imperfect, there was, if you will, an imperfect sense of reconciliation, an imperfect sense of atonement for sin and a pardon, an imperfect sense and state of peace in which these people lived. To them, at that stage, it had not been granted to know what was the ultimate cure for sin. But they lived in the hope, they lived in faith, that somehow, by what they were doing, God would graciously answer them, and that eventually he would find a way whereby their consciences could be completely stilled, and their sense of acceptance with God would not be temporary and dependent upon daily sacrifice or the yearly offering of the sacrifice that the whole community made on the Day of Atonement. Only partly was their soul's need of knowledge that they're accepted by God met. But all the benefit they did receive only came through the mediation of the priesthood. Now, the other thing in which these priests were ministers pertaining to the things of God was not only did they represent men to God, but they also had a function in representing God to man. That the priests were given responsibilities and functions of mediation in the other direction. They were meant often to be teachers. They were to have a prophetic function. Not only were they to receive of men and represent men before God in making atonement for sin, not only did they have a part in that, but they also had a teaching function to represent the things of God to men, to be the spokespeople, the voice of God to the people. In this we can find Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, just as an example of this, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. The blessing that, beg your pardon, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, and just following through there, where we are told, and it's headed here in this version of the Bible, Moses' final blessing on Israel, that he was representing God to them. He was bringing the blessing of God and speaking this blessing to the people. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And there we see Moses functioning there, blessing the people. And perhaps the most interesting of all of these, you would find in Numbers and in chapter 6, Numbers and chapter 6, what is called the Aaronic blessing. Here, the great high priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the way we read in Numbers 6 verse 23 that Aaron shall bless the children of Israel. That there he stood and that he pronounced a blessing. He spoke there a blessing of God upon the people at the conclusion of the day. And in other places too, in God's word, we see that the priests had a teaching function. They're upbraided sometimes for failing in that function. And in Hosea, in one of the minor prophets there, we find that that is what is chiding of God against them. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. They had failed in the responsibility to teach. You have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest, because you have forgotten the law of your God. The law of God was supposed to be in their mouths. These priests were meant to represent God to the people. They were mediating in that sense, from the King of Kings to the people round and about them. And it was that Ezra, who was a priest, of course, also was a teacher. His lips there poured forth knowledge to the people. And Ezra, when he went and taught the people there in Judea, having come across from the land of Babylon, he taught the people. He was a priest. But one of the great functions he had was to open up the word of God to them. Ezekiel is another example of one who is a priest, but also a prophet. So priests mediate. They represent the people to God in matters of gifts and sacrifices for sins. They receive from the hands of the worshipper those creatures that in the old economy, in the Old Testament time, were that which satisfied God's justice for that season and brought at least a sense of reconciliation and pardon. If you didn't have a priest, you couldn't offer a sacrifice. They were key and integral. But similarly, these priests, those that were called of God, also represented God to the people, pronounced blessing, taught from the word of God, and were held responsible for the fulfilling and discharging of those duties. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as one who fulfills in himself that priesthood that I've just described to you. He brings it to its climax and to its culmination. After him, there is no need for another high priest, just as there's no need for another prophet. By his coming, there is no need for another person to have to represent men to God in the matter of gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's why, and perhaps it's a reason there that we have as a conclusion to this part of Hebrews, chapters 4 and 5, where the writer is beginning to explain the priesthood, beginning to explain, and he really then diverts in verse 12, and there's a sort of parenthetical part, a part there which is something of a diversion before he returns in Hebrews 7 to the main theme, which is the priesthood. And you read, don't you, in Hebrews 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ compared to Aaron. In all of the matters of that old economy, the furniture of the tabernacle superseded, the offering of gifts in these various animals superseded, the sprinkling and cleansing of consciences superseded in Christ, improved upon. All that was in the Old Testament has been bettered in the new in Christ. And in beginning in Hebrews 4 and 5, as we read, to explain these things, he says in verse 11, doesn't he, as we concluded there, we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. And how interesting that, as we were learning a fortnight ago, that people still think themselves priests in matters of offering of sin, that sacrifices are still made on the altars of Roman Catholic churches every weekday, every Sunday, every day in which they have a meeting. But in Christ, we believe, the high priest that has brought to a termination Aaron's ministry has come. That the high priest that brings out everything that is latent within Aaron's ministry, everything that is imperfect in it is perfected. Everything that was still in shadow is brought into light. Everything that his ministry could not achieve, or that of his sons and his descendants, Christ was able to fulfill and make happen. There are points of comparison, aren't there? Christ did not take this honor upon himself. It was a calling that he had. He who is called by God just as Aaron was. So in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God the Father, who said to him, that is Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the calling and commission comes in another form, and we'll find this in Genesis, in Melchizedek, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, this calling and appointing was something that was given to him of old. It wasn't something that Christ thought to himself, I shall now become a priest. But his father called him to the ministry, naturally, because there is that absolute harmony of will and purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing that it should be so, and that he should be that high priest, called of his father. And John chapter 17 contains for us there in the Lord's high priestly prayer much of that sense of him humbling himself before his father, of there representing the people to his father in these matters, praying for them, praying for their spiritual well-being. He said there, I, in verse 4, have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now that work in one sense hadn't been finished, it was the cross that was to finish it. But there he was speaking as if it was already done, as that high priest who came to offer sacrifices for sin could say of this work, it has been completed. I have come and I have fulfilled what was required of me in that priestly office that you settled upon me, called here according to that order of Melchizedek, who of course wasn't a priest that came from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't one of Aaron's sons and descendants. He came from somewhere completely different, as did the Lord Jesus Christ in coming from the tribe of Judah. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me just read verse 19 of John 17 as part of that prayer that he offers to his Father. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Setting himself apart here. Now we might ask ourselves, well, for what? He doesn't need to be holy in the sense of improving on his moral purity. He is perfection itself. But what is this work that he is setting himself apart to do? What is he sanctifying himself to be? Well, it is to be a sin offering. Because in this, Christ differs from Aaron. Aaron and his sons had to take animals, place them upon an altar, and there the blood of those animals represented what was necessary in God's sight for the satisfaction of his offended law. In Christ, the sacrifice and the one offering the sacrifice as priests become one. And in fact, you could also say that the altar disappears. That becomes Christ as well. He becomes the place where that offering is made unto God. Everything that was there within the machinery of the sacrificial system, Christ abolishes and brings it all into himself and fulfills it in himself as one. He is what is offered. The blood that is shed is his blood. He is the one that sanctifies and offers himself to God as a priest that is mediating between men and God. And he is also that altar, as the bronze altar, that which is made of the earth, that which is something upon which this offering is to be made. It is his body that is that offering. He is the place and the location of that sacrifice for sin. In himself, he takes up everything that pertains to God in the matter of offering for sacrifice for sin. Christ fulfills it. Christ brings it all to fruition, to fulfillment and to perfection in himself. And there are many, many places, and we haven't time to read through all of them that there are. You perhaps can read for yourself if you read through Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. And you'll see how again and again the writer is saying to us that it is Christ now who is the great high priest. It is Christ that has fulfilled that office that Aaron once filled. It is Christ who has gone beyond that office, who has done everything that that office meant and all that those sacrifices were meant to achieve. He has perfected and improved upon. So Hebrews 7, let me just read verse 27, for example, there. Now we read about offerings, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There isn't any longer this daily sacrifice for sin which the high priests had to preside over and in whose jurisdiction these things came. That's all happened. That's gone now. Because he offered himself. He offered his whole body and being up. That brought all that these goats and bulls and all the doves and all the various grains that had to be offered. This has all been brought in Christ. He offered himself up, which contained in himself everything that those sacrifices meant and implied. That was himself. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, where it looks now at the shedding of his blood. Now it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not temporary redemption, not a temporary sense of it until the next sacrifice for sin was made. Not having to come again and again because our consciences can't quite be cleansed and we can't quite come to assurance of the forgiveness of our sin. His ministry here brings eternal redemption, a lasting, a fulfilling redemption that has nothing that needs to be added to it, nothing whereby it can be improved. And you could, if you will, have read any number of those verses from Hebrews and they would have established this same point. That now, in Christ, has that offering, the one that has to be offered come, the priest who offers it, that is Christ who stands and now sanctifies himself as great high priest, is the altar upon that which that offering is made. That he is that place of sacrifice. He is that one that is to be sacrificed. Now there are no more offerings. That's why we don't have an altar in this church. No offering needs to be made. Christ has done that when he died upon the cross of Calvary. That is why it doesn't need me or any other appointed officer to absolve you of your sins or to speak peace and comfort to you for your forgiveness of sin. Because Christ can offer that. He has done all that is necessary. You don't need a high priest. You don't need somebody who's called a priest. You don't need to bring an offering of an animal or mutilate yourself or do some penance like this. You can come to Christ, the high priest that perfected the priestly office by offering himself. And what an improvement it was in every respect. What a change it has brought. What benefits we as New Testament believers have that are vastly superior to the Old Testament believers. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to stress. And he's trying to tell people who there were falling away from these things to bring them back and to say, you don't need these things anymore. Christ has come and done everything that was sufficient to atone for sin. All that the priesthood in pertaining to gifts and sacrifices for sin that used to have to happen, Christ has fulfilled and perfected and improved upon. And therefore you have no need to look elsewhere or in any other sense to have sin atoned for. It has been done. The Son of God, the infinite merit of this divine messenger and being, vouchsafes and undertakes to cover us with an infinitely gracious and wonderful righteousness, to cover us in such a way and to assure us in such a way that the high priest could never do. He himself was a man that was prone to weakness, as we read in Hebrews 5. He needed to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But now this one has come that's improved upon all of that and can satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. So he represents man to God. But let me finish with this. As I said, the priest also represented God to man. And it was one of the duties of the priest to pronounce the blessing that we read in Numbers 6. One of the duties of the priest to teach the people. And there is therefore a merging together somewhat of the prophetic and the priestly office that Christ occupies. But it is to his intercession. He who stands at the right hand of God, interceding for us. One of the duties of the priests was to ensure that that special altar of incense that lay within the tabernacle was tended. And that incense was a fragrant offering, as the prayers of the people, a sacrifice there that was pleasing to God, an aroma that was pleasant to him. The offerings, the intercessions of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ today is at his Father's right hand, representing every single one of his children. You and me. Our names are known to him. Now, Aaron wouldn't have known the names of all of those that were under his charge and he was responsible for. As a way, really, of improving on his fallible knowledge, he bore the names of the tribes when he went to minister before God. Two various ways, on his shoulder and on his breastplate, he had the names there of all the tribes of Israel. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as a high priest, is interceding for us in the full knowledge of our needs this morning, knowing what is in our hearts, good and bad, knowing what are our particular spiritual needs as well as physical needs, and he is praying before the throne of his Father. And because of who he is and his acceptability in the sight of his Father, his prayers are heard. Well, they were heard on earth, and we read that in Hebrews, didn't we? He offered them up with vehement cries and was heard because of his godly fear. But now he is elevated into heaven itself. He has entered into that most holy place, which is beyond what the tabernacle could offer. It is heaven. That's where he has now appeared for us. And there he is representing us to his Father, and procuring their blessing from the throne of heaven to us, obtaining grace for us, obtaining help for us. He bears there the signs of his priesthood, the wounds that there are in his hands, in his palms, all that he had to endure as that high priest in the offering of himself. But he doesn't have to remind his father as if his father is forgetful of us. He isn't there having to remind what has been done because what he achieved at Calvary counts for all eternity. And as he prays, he's praying for those that will yet be saved and yet be brought into his flock. But it is that for us, it can be a source of immense comfort and assurance to know that we have one that was made like us in heaven now, at the right hand of God, there offering up prayer on our behalf, prayer that is automatically heard because of who he is, prayer that is for you and me, prayer that cannot fail to be answered and guarantees that we will persevere in the faith as his saints, won't be lost, won't fall away. Whatever unbelief we have at present will not completely topple us. Whatever doubts we have won't prove to be our undoing. Whatever sin still endures will be overcome, that Christ will continue to temper us and improve us by his Spirit. All of this grace is being procured for us, and we can be sure that he has ascended from this place, no longer on the cross, standing and seated in whatever sense there we hear him standing to receive Stephen the martyr into heaven. He is there representing us before the throne of his Father, and in this we can know great comfort and great peace. We need not cringe with fear. We need not doubt and sense that we are left abandoned. We need not take to our thoughts, unbelieving thoughts, and harden our hearts. There is one made like us, who is our intercessor, one that is praying for you and for me this morning. How we need his prayers. How we need the grace that he has procured for us. And it's all of a piece. When he died at Calvary, he purchased for us all of the blessing that his intercession would touch and bless us with. All of that was guaranteed there. He didn't just save us for a day, but he saved us for all eternity. His redemption for us was an eternal redemption. And his prayers, and that grace that is imparted to us, not from Mary, but from Christ himself, comes and meets our soul's needs, comes and encourages us each day in the faith, comes and helps us not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Tuesday afternoon and on a Thursday night, and whatever time we may be feeling low and dejected in spirit. Remember, we have our great high priest who is now in heaven itself, interceding for you and interceding for me. Amen.